Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of 1 Peter. If you would like to turn there, we're in chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 22 to 25. This letter was written about 2,000 years ago to a group of churches in what is now known as Turkey. And Peter is aware that they have been enduring some hard trials. And he's also aware that it's going to get worse, that there's more difficult trials in the future and especially persecution. So with that in mind, Peter is writing this letter to remind them of some of the basics of the Christian life. He's reminded them so far that they are aliens, they are pilgrims in this world. But on the other hand, he's also reminded them that they have been chosen by God from all eternity. And he wants them to remember they have been born again by the mercy of God. He reminds them also that because they belong to God, they have an eternal inheritance that will never fade away, no matter what happens. And also, Peter also wants to make sure that their ultimate hope is in that inheritance, that sure inheritance that they know is a sure thing. He reminds them that their Heavenly Father makes sure that none of the trials that they go through are random. They all have a purpose that is a purpose to their benefit. And one of those purposes is to ensure that the faith they have is a sure faith. It's a proven faith. And then after laying out some of those basic truths, Peter then tells them some things that they need to do in light of these truths. The first thing he tells them in light of those truths is that he wants to make sure their hope is focused on the grace to be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he wants them to focus on hope, as we spoke of as a capital H hope. Second, he wants to make sure that they pursue holiness in their life because they are children of God and they have been called by a holy God to pursue holiness. And one of the things he pointed out that as a motivation to that is that what it costs God to redeem them. Their salvation was purchased by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When the verses that we're considering this morning, Peter gives them a third command that they need to obey, and it's a command to love. So let me read for you 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 to 25. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its flower like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So in these verses, the exhortation that Peter has is for believers to love one another. But he gives them a couple context to help them see why they have to give this very careful attention. So our first point is this. All believers are in covenant with God because they've been redeemed by Christ. Therefore, they are to love one another. In verse 22, Peter speaks of something that has happened to them at some point in the past. They have all, it says, in obedience to the truth, purified their souls. Now, what exactly is he talking about here? Well, one of the things that Peter has in mind, I think, is referring back to something he said in the opening introduction of the letter. It's back in verse 2. And there he says, you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. So he says, all believers have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. All have been set apart by the Holy Spirit. To what end? To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Now, this is an allusion to the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, and it's spoken of in Exodus 24. And there we read that Moses read the words of God's covenant to the people. They promised to be obedient to the Lord based on those words of that covenant. There had been sacrifices made, and then blood from those sacrifices was sprinkled on the people. And Moses says this in Exodus 24:8. He says, behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. So at Mount Sinai, Israel was made to be the people of God by covenant. Of course, it was a covenant they could not keep. They continued to disobey over and over. But by the new covenant that believers have with the Lord, we have a better covenant. And we are not sprinkled with the blood of an animal. We are sprinkled with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We are cleansed, we're redeemed by the blood of Christ. And I think Peter is referring back to this in what he says in verse 22, when he says of these believers, "You have in obedience to the truth purified your souls." So he's talking about the time when these Christians put their faith in Christ. Now, it's interesting here to note that Peter actually ties in love for the brethren with being in covenant with God through Christ. Here's a quote that Karen Jopes said. She says, "One's covenant relationship with God is never an individual matter. One's covenant relationship with God is never an individual matter." I mean, as Christians, we are individually in covenant with God. But as believers, we participate in the covenant together. So you're not in covenant with God by yourself. We are in covenant with God. And that's the point that Peter is making in these verses. He's going to make some applications about that. But to get to his point, Peter first points out this basic truth. Point A says this: believers have been set apart to God by obedience to the truths of the gospel. By obedience to the truths of the gospel. So that opening phrase there. Well, the opening phrase of verse 22, "Since you have in obedience purified your souls." The word translated purified can also be translated consecrated, or the idea of being set apart. It's also in the perfect tense, which means they are in a state of being set apart by their previous obedience to the truth. It's something that happened previously, and they are now in that state of being purified, of having been set apart. And it seems, like I mentioned before, that Peter is talking about the time in their life when they became a Christian. That is when they were purified. That is when they were set apart to the Lord. They heard the truths of the gospel, and they responded in faith and obedience. They committed to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled by His blood, as it's described back in verse 2. So, some of the truths they would have heard and obeyed related to gospel truth, for example. They would have heard and understood that they were created by God. They would have heard that they were accountable to Him because He's their creator, but He's also their judge. They would have heard that they were sinners and therefore under His condemnation. They would have heard that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, took on human flesh and came to earth. They would have heard that He paid the price for their sin on the cross. They would have heard that He was resurrected in victory over sin and death. They would have also heard that if they repent from their sin and believe in Christ, they would be saved. They would be redeemed. So it was their obedient response to these truths that consecrated them, body and soul, to God. They committed to follow Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. So they've been redeemed by the blood of Christ and are now in covenant with God. They're one of His children. So they've been saved. They're believers. Well, then Peter talks about what goes with that life of obedience to the Lord. That obedience to the truth of the gospel. What goes with it is a sincere love of the brethren. And they are to fervently love one another from the heart. So our next point is this. As an important mark of true holiness, Christians are to grow in genuine love for one another. It's important to note here that Peter is saying that as part of their obedience to the truths of the gospel, they themselves have been set apart through that for a sincere, unhypocritical love of the brethren. So loving fellow Christians is not a separate thing from loving Christ. They go together. If you have a genuine love for Christ, you will have a genuine love for Christians. That's the way it is. Back in verse 15, Peter said, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." That, of course, being holy in all your behavior, of course, includes all kinds of personal things that we have to deal with. I mean, we deal with temptations to pride or to greed or to laziness or selfishness or lust, any number of things. But our holiness not only deals with things between me and God, it deals also with things between me and other people. Holiness includes what's happening between me and other people. I mean, for example, Much of the problem that we deal with, that we have with impatience, is often connected to people that we are impatient with. I mean, much of the problem that we have with pride has to do with judgmental attitudes we have toward other people. Much of the problem that we have with selfishness has to do with not really wanting to get involved in other people's lives. I mean, you can't focus on holiness between you and God without also focusing on holiness as far as you and other people are concerned. So Christ's work of redemption saves us from sin and judgment. But it also has to do with us becoming more Christ-like, more holy, and that includes a genuine love for fellow Christians. And then Peter pushes them here. He doesn't leave it with that one phrase. He says, and fervently love one another from the heart. So that idea of from the heart is a further description of they need to be sincere, to be genuine, not hypocritical. It's a true love. It's a love from the heart. The word fervent, as I think of the word fervent, that's kind of a radical word. I mean, it has to do with something that's intense. Matter of fact, it's the same word that was used to describe Jesus Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, which was an intense prayer. I mean, even to the point of sweating drops of blood. It's the same word here that he uses on how we're supposed to love one another. Fervently, with intensity, love one another. That's intimidating to me. That's difficult. But he's and part of the idea of this intensity, I think, is the idea of being constant, continuing. No matter what the circumstances are, it's a constant, it's a continuing love. It's a fervent love that continues on. Now, of course, like I said, Peter's emphasizing all this because, I mean, that's a big part of what the Christian life is. But there's a specific application here as well. Remember, he's writing to people who are undergoing lots of different tribulation and suffering, and he knows it's going to get worse. He can see worse persecution coming down the pike. And so in light of that, yes, they need to know who they are in Christ, but they also need to have a constancy in their love for one another, because it's going to get tough. It's hard now, and it's going to get worse, and you're going to need each other. So I think that's an application of what's going on here, the idea of the fervency, the constancy, even as things get worse and worse, continue to love one another and work toward being fervent in your love for one another. I mean, there is a natural love that I think that we have because of that work of salvation in our hearts. And there's also a covenantal obligation because, like I said, we're together in this covenant with God. So you can't walk out your covenant with God by yourself. We all need other people. We all need the church. So Peter says, fervently love one another from the heart. Well, that brings us to our second main point. And here, Peter is just still dealing with the same issue of love, but he's getting it from a little bit from another angle. So point number two is this. All believers are to love one another because they have been born again, and love is a necessary part of their new nature. Love is a necessary part of the new nature. So right after saying, fervently love one another from the heart, Peter says, for or because you've been born again. So love for fellow believers is a natural fruit of being born again. They tie together. So let's talk a bit about what it means to be born again. Consider this next point then. The new birth that God brings about is a divine transformation that results in love for God and for their neighbor. It's a divine transformation. This is the second time in this letter so far, within this first chapter, that Peter has described the believers as being born again. Back in verse 3, he reminded them they had been born again to a living hope. And he said that it was God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had caused them to be born again according to his great mercy. He was the cause of it. It's clear, you don't have to think very far, I don't think, to understand that being born again is something only God can bring about. Only God can cause someone to be born again. We cannot birth ourselves. And matter of fact, what Peter's really doing here, he's giving us two sides of conversion, of becoming a Christian. In verse 22, he was speaking of the man responsibility side. He said we have responsibility to hear what the truth is, what the truth of the gospel is, and then obey that truth in order to be saved. So there's a responsibility that we have to hear and respond to the truths of the gospel. Well, in verse 23, he's going at it from the other side. When he talks about being born again, he's reminding them that they're saved by God's sovereign and gracious work. Not they, because they've pulled themselves up and obeyed so well. It's because they've been born again by God's sovereign and gracious work in their life. So this is something only God can do. Again, like I said, we can't cause our spiritual birth any more than we can cause our natural birth. We can't do it. To be born again is to be given spiritual life that we did not have before. Every person is born sinners. And that means we are born, even though we're physically alive, we are born spiritually dead. So being born again is not just a new way of thinking. It's just not accepting a different philosophy of life. Being born again is new life. It means that a person has been transformed. And like I said, that's something only God can do. That transformation is a holy transformation. There are new understandings. I mean, it's different than it was before. Jesus said back in John 3 that those who had not been born again could not see the kingdom of God. In other words, they could not understand it. They could not comprehend anything about the gospel, about the kingdom of God. They couldn't do that. Well, once we are born again, we can comprehend. We can see. We can understand the truths of the gospel, the basics of the gospel message. So it's renewing partly to a right mind. And also, when we're born again, we're given a new heart. We're given a new spirit from within. So we tie that into Jeremiah 31. And in Jeremiah 31, the prophet speaks of the new covenant. And he says, in the new covenant, the law of God is going to be written on your heart. The law of God is going to be written on your heart. It's not just written out on stone tablets or a poster or something. It's written on your heart. So because it's written on our heart, we want to know God. We want to love God. We want to obey God because His law is written on our hearts. So what is the summary of the law of God? Well, Jesus is the one who actually summed it up for us. It's on one side, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And number two, love your neighbor as yourself. So those two things are what are written on our heart as we are born again. A love for God and a love for people. That's why Peter can say, fervently love one another from the heart, because you've been born again. The two things go together. And that's the reason that we have the ability to love, but also the call to grow in our love for one another. So it's considered a fervent and constant love. Now at this point then, Peter begins to point out some blessings associated with being born again. So point B is this. The blessing of being born again is far superior to the greatest glories of humanity. Far superior to the greatest glories of humanity. Verse 23 to 24 says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So Peter is making a comparison between the seed that brings about the birth of a person with the seed that brings about the new birth. And the seed also that's associated with human birth, he says, is perishable. It's connected with grass and wildflowers in the field. They're not long lasting. But the seed which brings about the new birth is imperishable. He describes that as the living and enduring word of God that God uses to cause a person to be born again. So Peter is making a comparison between the blessings of being born again over against the accomplishments of man. Grass is a beautiful thing. We enjoy seeing flowers bloom. But both things are temporary. They aren't lasting kinds of things. Well, in the context of receiving this letter, these people are living in the Roman Empire. There was a lot to be impressed about with the Roman Empire. I mean, so many impressive things. But Peter's telling them that what has happened to you when you became a Christian is more impressive than the Roman Empire in which you are living. Nothing that a pagan empire can do can compare to the fact that you've been born again. And Peter wants them to see the great advantage that they have. He wants them to see the significance of the fact that they have a changed life. Because if they realize that, they'll also realize God has given them the ability, not just as far as their life with Him, but as far as to be able to love fellow Christians as well. I mean, sometimes that loving of other Christians seems to come rather easily. Sometimes it's really hard, but we've been born again. So even when it's hard, God enables us for that unhypocritical, sincere, genuine love for other Christians. Now, at this point, Peter takes a few lines to speak more directly about the glory of the Word of God. It's tied into what he's saying, but it's almost kind of a slight little detour, just the slightest detour to talk about the glory of the Word of God. So he emphasizes here the fact that God brings about, point C, God brings about the new birth through the living and enduring Word of God. So it's the Word of God that is that imperishable seed through which believers are born again. And he describes the Word of God as being both living and enduring. So when we think about the Word of God being living, we see this next point. It is by the Word of God that believers are given spiritual life. It's by the Word of God that believers are given spiritual life. The Word of God is living. It's living in the fact that it's the actual words of God, who is the one living and true God. It's living in the fact that God uses His Word to give new spiritual life to spiritually dead sinners. The Word of God is living. I mean, it's active. It's at work. The Word of God, as the Word of God is spoken, as it's preached, as we think about it, the Word of God uses His Word to search our hearts. God desires truth in the inner man. But as the Word of God searches our hearts, He sees there's not truth there. There's not truth in the inner man. That's why you can't do what your heart tells you, because you'll end up being deceived big time if you go with your heart. But he doesn't find truth there. But what he does is that he reveals truth to us. And part of what he has to do is reveal to us that we don't measure up to what he requires. We don't measure up to his righteous standards. And so one thing the Word does is convict us. He has to show us where we've failed. He has to show us and make clear to us what's wrong. And so as our hearts are penetrated by the Word, that's one of the ways that it's living and active. It's actively at work within our hearts, showing us where we have fallen short. But it's also living in the fact that the Word of God gives us hope. I mean, no, it doesn't find truth within us, but the Word itself is truth. So it reveals to us what is right and what is true. More specifically, the Word of God reveals to us Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the Word made flesh. So the Word reveals to us that He is the one true Savior that we need. And as we see our sin, and more importantly, as we see our Savior, the Word of God brings life to us. We are born again to a living hope, and our hearts are changed. We're enabled to put our full confidence in Christ for salvation. We're enabled to obey the truth, as He described it back in verse 22. I mean, when you think about it, how His Word creates. I mean, that's Genesis 1 is all about that. God said, let there be light. There was light. And all the way through, as you look at the story of creation, it all begins with God speaking His Word. And when God speaks His Word, things happen. The same thing is true when somebody becomes a Christian. When God speaks His Word into our heart, He brings about new life. It's a living Word. And that's what spiritually dead people need, is new spiritual life. So it's that imperishable seed that brings about new birth in the Christian. But furthermore, secondly, the Word of God endures forever. Therefore, God's people can always trust it. It endures forever. So the seed by which we are given new life is an enduring seed. It's lasting. It doesn't perish in any way. And once again, just like the fact that the Word of God is living because God Himself is living, the Word of God is enduring because God Himself is enduring. He's eternally permanent. He does not change. Therefore, His Word is permanent and enduring. And Adam and Eve could trust it. Abraham could trust it. Moses could trust His Word. Isaiah could trust His Word. Ezekiel could trust His Word. John could trust His Word. Peter could trust His Word. And so can we. It's an enduring Word. It's lasting. So it's always trustworthy. It tells us how to love God. It also tells us how to love one another. So we've been born again through that living and enduring Word of God. Then Peter points out something else to us about the Word of God. He wants us to see, number three, that when circumstances are dark and believers are tempted to doubt and be discouraged, they can be assured that the promises of the Word of God are trustworthy. You probably noticed in verse 24, this is where Peter gives really his second quotation from the Old Testament. This quote comes specifically from the prophet Isaiah. Let me read again verse 24 there. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So that fits exactly with what say in its descriptions of the Word of God, with what Peter was saying. It's living and enduring. And, of course, this Old Testament scripture further clarifies that and comments on that, especially as it ties to the temporal, compared to the temporal nature of man's accomplishments. But Peter seems to have something else in mind here as well. I want to take a few minutes and consider Isaiah chapter 40, where this verse was quoted from. Isaiah chapter 40 is the beginning of the second half of the book of Isaiah. Now, in the first half, there's a number of things emphasized. One of the things that's emphasized in the first half of the book of Isaiah is the fact that Judah was sinful. And so Isaiah is calling them to repentance, warning them that if they don't repent, there will be judgment. That's one of the things that's happening. It also contains prophecies about the fact that God is going to bring the Babylonians against Judah to punish them for their sin. Those things, there's many other things there too, but those are some of the things that are included in the first half of Isaiah. But beginning in chapter 40, Isaiah's message focuses more on comfort. And they're especially meant to give comfort in the fact that beginning in chapter 40, he's beginning to look ahead and talking about when the Babylonians defeat them, destroy them, and they are in exile in Babylon. And he's beginning to give them some comfort related to the fact that that's going to happen, but God still has some things that he wants you to consider and wants you to be comforted in. So they're supposed to be reminded of who their God is, and they can trust his promises. Let me read a couple verses here. Verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 40 says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So God is making some comforting promises to them. Their warfare would end. Their iniquity would be removed. Pretty encouraging promises. Well, the next verses are meant to provide some further clarity about those promises. So look in verses 3, 4, and 5, and you'll probably find them being familiar. It says, "A voice is calling out, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." You probably recognize these words because they're quoted in all four of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all quote from these particular verses in Isaiah 40. And we know that they're talking about the ministry of John the Baptist, preparing the way, clear the way for the Messiah who was coming, preparing the way. The people of Judah in Isaiah's day probably would not have been as clear about the fact that this was referring to John the Baptist. I mean, the forerunner of the Messiah. They probably understood it as applying more specifically to the fact that they were going to be delivered from the Babylonians. There was going to be a way provided for them to be delivered from that Babylonian exile. So in that light, the fact that they have sinned against God, His judgment has been proclaimed. When we get to chapter 40 of Isaiah, he's already talking about the fact that the judgment has taken place. They're in exile. I mean, when you're in that kind of situation, are you thinking, can we really trust these kind of promises? I mean, look where we are. Is that really going to happen? Is there really going to be deliverance? Is that really going to take place? Well, to address these doubts, here's what Isaiah says, and this is what Peter quotes. Starting in verse 6, a voice says, call out. And then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So the people of Judah would have seen the great and glorious empire of the Babylonians. That's where they would have been. And they would wonder how they could ever be delivered from this powerful empire with such a mighty army. Isaiah's point is that as glorious as the Babylonian Empire is, it's like grass. It's like wild flowers that grow. They're there for a while, but then they're gone. But in the same way, the glory of man is a brief glory. But there's something that'll last forever. The Word of God stands forever. Now, the people of Peter's day are in a similar situation. The Roman Empire, of which they're a part, is strong and impressive. But living in the Roman Empire would bring about dark days for many of these believers as persecution became more rampant. But the promises of God's Word are trustworthy. Whatever He promises, He is certain to do, no matter what everything around you looks like. No matter how impressive the enemy is, what He promises is something He will perform, and that is more sure than what you even see around you. Same is true for us. American culture that we're a part of is pretty strong. It's pretty impressive in many ways. But in many ways, American culture is quickly becoming more and more anti-Christian. But we have hope. We have been born again to a living hope through the living and enduring Word of God. The glories of man will not last, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. What Peter wants for these Christians applies to us as well. Remember that you've been born again if you're a Christian. And because of that, you're not only a child of God. Praise Lord that you are a child of God. But you're also a brother and sister to every other Christian. So you love one another. We are constant in our love because we're going to need to work together in difficult days. There's one final word that we can see in these verses, and that's point number 4. It's the same word of God that was spoken by Isaiah to the people of Judah, that was spoken by Peter to the people of Asia Minor, and is now spoken to believers in the 21st century. So after quoting a 700-year-old prophecy from Isaiah, Peter says in the last line of verse 25, this is the word that was preached to you as well. Same word. The word that Isaiah preached to God's people in a dark time, assuring them that God's promises were trustworthy, is the same word that Peter and others had preached to the people of his day. It's the same word of God. It's just as trustworthy to these people and the churches in Asia Minor as it was to the people of Judah. And it's the same word that is preached to believers in our day as well. It's the same promise that God's word can be trusted no matter what the circumstances around us might be. And it's by this living and enduring word of God that we have been born again. And it's by that same gospel of faith and obedience in Jesus Christ that we're set apart to God. And we're also set apart to love one another with a genuine and constant love. And that's because the word of the Lord endures forever. Well, we want to thank you for your word. I thank you again that it's an enduring word. I mean, as we read our Bibles and it covers a good, 8,000 years altogether, 6,000 years. But Lord, I want to thank you that all the way through, your word has been faithful. As you revealed your word over those years, every aspect of your word has been faithful and enduring. And Lord, I want to thank you for the fact that it's true for us as well. We can trust your word no matter what our circumstances might be as we look around us, whether it's our personal circumstances, whether it's things that are a bigger picture like family or community or the church at large or even our nation or even the world. We thank you that your word is what is sure and permanent and right. There's things in the world that can be enjoyable, that can also be intimidating, but they also are not lasting. But your word is living and enduring. Thank you that by that living word, you have caused us to be born again to a living hope. Help us to recognize, to continue to recognize what an amazing blessing that is. Just what a miracle it is that spiritually dead people like us have new life because of what God has done in our hearts. So, Lord, help us to continue to grow in our relationship with you. Help us just to continue to grow in our relationship with each other. Sometimes it gets challenging. Sometimes it gets really challenging. But, Lord, you've given us a love that is there because we are one of your people along with them, along with the others. So, Lord, help us to persevere. Help us to be fervent. Help us to be constant in our love for one another as well. That's one of the big things that you're encouraging us here. If you're one who's never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would invite you to receive him, to actually, as Peter says it, to obey the truth. The truth is that you're a sinner and that judgment is what you deserve. But the truth is also that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if we receive him by repentance and faith, we will be saved. So I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize I do not measure up, and I know that judgment is what awaits me. But I thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin on the cross. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to follow him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to follow Christ, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 256. 256.